story. Timothy has a powerful story. Titus has a powerful story. They use their stories, which we could call testimonies. They used them for God's glory. But really what we have to do is turn it around on ourselves and say, how can I use, like Paul did and like Timothy did and like Titus did, how can I use my story for God's glory? And that was really what the theme was last week, and we're going to continue with that theme this week. Is when we have an opportunity in ministry, or we have an opportunity with a friend or a family member, we have the very same tools that these great men of our faith had. They had the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had their own testimony. But where we kind of ended last week was with a question. And it's a fair question. The question we kind of ended with was, well, what if my story isn't complete? Or what if my story hasn't finished yet? Because when we tell a story to our kids at bedtime, if we only told the first three quarters of it, but we didn't finish it, the kids probably wouldn't go to sleep. Well, what's the end of the story? But isn't that the way that maybe we feel about our own lives? I want to share my story about what God's doing in my life. I want to share my testimony with others. Like, I want to be able to share the story of transformation that God is doing in my life, but there's not an end yet. But I shared last week that that's one of the best parts about sharing the incompleteness of your story, is because you can also share the hope that we have in Christ. Like, I'm here, and now I'm here, and now I'm here, and I'm not sure what's next, but I know that God has something in store for us. But that's still a fair question, though. Like, I don't want to talk about my story because I don't know how it ends. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we go through seasons of fear and uncertainty. We just do. It's a part of life. And in fact, I was talking to a guy just yesterday at a softball game down the hill, a good friend of mine that I play softball with. And his wife just went, his very young wife, she's only in her late 20s, going through some very serious medical problems. And he said, Daniel, I'm going to be honest with you. It's caused me to doubt my faith. Like, we go through those seasons of life, don't we, of uncertainty and fear. And sometimes they're big. Like, sometimes when we think about the story that God is writing in our life, like, we have big questions about our story. And, like, I'm talking about mammoth issues. Like, some people, and I know this is true because I've talked to some of you about this, some people have these big questions like, I know the story that God is writing in my life right now, but I'm afraid of where it ends. Like, some people wrestle with, does my story end in heaven or does my story end in hell? People wrestle with that. They wrestle with those big questions. Other people wrestle with even understanding the story that they're in. See, that's something we talked a lot about last week. Like, God is writing a story in all of our lives, but sometimes we just miss it altogether because we're off trying to write our own. But I think sometimes the question we ask is, I don't even know what story you're asking, God. Like, what story are you writing in my life, Lord? Like, I don't even see it. And I was talking to another one of my good friends about that yesterday too, actually. I said, you remember the sermon that I preached last week? I said, what story is God writing in your life? I don't know. Maybe for others of you, you feel like your story is a little bit dialed in. No one in here would be like, my story is a perfect fairy tale and it even has the ending. Nobody's going to say that. But maybe you say, you know what? Like, my story's had some bumps and some bruises, but I'm headed in the right direction. But I'm actually more worried about other people's stories. Like, we get to that point in life, don't we? We worry about, it's not so much anymore our story, even though it's not perfectly dialed in. We'd change some things. We'd want some things to be different. There's parts of our story even right now we need to work on. But maybe we get to a point where we're like, man, I'm worried about my son's story or my daughter's story. Or maybe you have an adult son or daughter that's prodigal and you're afraid of where their story ends. Or maybe you could say that about your grandchildren. Or maybe you could say that about your husband or your wife, your spouse. Like, I'm afraid of where their story ends. The good news this morning is that in Titus chapter 2, Paul addresses this. He addresses how we can be a part of the story that God is writing in our lives. You see, we've got to be careful Because we don't write the story. God is writing it. But there are ways that we can participate in the story that God is writing. And Titus, and Paul is going to teach Titus that this morning. And so let's get into it. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We're going to start with one verse and talk about that for a second. This might sound a little bit humorous. The key word in that entire verse is but. And this is why. All of Titus chapter 1, particularly the second half, talks about these horrible, evil, lying, deceiver, gluttonous, terrible Cretans. Really what Paul's doing is he's beginning to tell us a story about the Cretans. And unfortunately, where the Cretans' lifestyle ends, like if you want to talk about it, if you want to keep the theme the same, like if the Cretans continue to live the way that they're living, apart from God, without Jesus Christ, living in their flesh, in sin, their life ends in hell. Cretans are being plunged into hell. That's where Paul is at in Titus chapter 1. So now he uses this word, but, because he's drawing the two chapters together and making a comparison and a contrast. He says, Titus, for you and the Cretans. He says, but as for you, you are to do, live, and teach completely differently. Now, you got to understand something about Paul. Paul was very clear about how evil the Cretans were. He was clear about where their path was leading them. Like their choice not to follow Christ, their choice to reject God and his word was leading them straight to hell. But Paul planted Titus there for a reason, because he wanted the gospel to flourish in Crete. And so the point of the matter here for Paul isn't hell and heaven. The point of the matter is the intersecting of the stories. Like the Cretans are on this trajectory of sin and hell. And what Paul wanted for the church is to be on a totally different trajectory. And maybe we think, man, that's pretty genius, Paul. Pretty genius here to help the church to understand this by comparing and contrasting the Cretans and the church. But you know what? Paul's just a copycat. In fact, while he was writing this, I'm sure he was probably thinking of some of the teachings he'd heard of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches this very same thing. It's different words, but it's the very same teaching. Jesus is talking to his followers. He's talking to the disciples, and he's saying to the disciples, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? And then he goes on and he says, you are the light of the world. You don't light a lamp and put a basket over it. No, you leave it uncovered for the whole world to see. Paul is painting the same picture to Titus and to the church that Jesus had done just a few years prior to this. The point being here is that Paul is drawing a line in the sand to the church in Crete. The church in Crete that was small and just beginning and just getting its legs underneath it and trying to live contrary and in contrast to the rest of the world. He's saying, you got to stay on that path. But what's even better is he doesn't just say, stay on the path, don't be like the Cretans. In the following verses, he tells us what that looks like. Look at verse 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. If you don't understand what that word steadfastness means, it's the other word for it would be perseverance. So what's going to happen here over the next 5 or 6 verses is Paul is going to say, older men, this is how. Older women, this is how. Younger women, this is how. And younger men, this is how. He's going to give extremely specific directions to each group of people. Now listen, you get to pick which category you're in, okay? You decide if you're an older woman or a younger woman, or if you're an older man or a younger man. I'm not going to do any division in here. You can figure that out. You can figure that out for yourself, okay? And here's also what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to dissect every characteristic that Paul gives here. I've done that before. I think you guys understand what it means to persevere, what it means to be sober-minded, what it means to be self-controlled, what it means to be sound in faith. Like, I think you know what that means. And so here's what I want to do. I want to give you some examples. Because I don't know about you, but examples work better for me. Tell me to be self-controlled, that's great. Tell me to be sound in faith, that's great. Tell me to persevere, that's great. Show me what it means to do those things. And so when I read this week, I thought of a man from the Bible. And you could look at all different sorts of men, but the man that I thought of was, right off the bat, was Noah. I thought of Noah. Paul's talking about an older man to Titus, and he says, they are sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. I thought of Noah. Why? Well, number one, right off the bat, Noah was living in an evil day. God looked down at earth and said, there is one righteous man on the earth, and it is Noah. And he gave Noah incredibly crazy instructions. He said, Noah, I know you kind of live in a desert, and there's not really any big lakes or oceans around you, but I want you to build a giant boat. And back then, there wasn't machinery, there wasn't power tools, but he built a giant boat in the desert, and it took him a very long time. If you were driving through VOE later today, and you saw in somebody's yard the beginnings of building a hull, and then you drove by a couple of weeks later and you saw them laying the deck, and then maybe in a few months you saw them begin to raise some sails, like, you would definitely think they're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, right? Now, can you imagine a guy building a boat in a desert and what people were coming by and saying? Maybe his own kids were even like, Dad, are you serious? Like a boat in the desert. It was crazy. But yet, just as Paul describes this older man, Paul remained faithful even in the midst of ridicule. He remained faithful even as people were probably attacking what he did. He persevered through that. And because he did exactly as the Lord told him to do, now we all look at the Bible and we look at Noah in the Old Testament as one of the greatest men of character and of faith and of perseverance. It's a picture of what it looks like to be an older man. I want to say something to the older men in this room, and I'm a little disappointed that some of our other older men aren't here. I know there's many people of our church right here that are sick. In fact, I know more than a dozen people called me and emailed me and texted me just over the last couple of days saying I wouldn't see them this weekend because of how this cold and flu that's been going around. And I wish more of the older men were here to hear this, but I need to say something to the older men that are here. Older men in this church, the younger men need you. And they don't need to just see you working hard. They don't need to just see you running around here and serving. Like, they need you in their life. Like, let me make this even more clear. Like, guys like John and myself and Jeremy and Mike and Micah and all the younger men of our church, like, we see how you're living your life, but we need to be invited into your story. Like, I need to see the men of our church who are like Noah, who are like Moses, and not only be able to see them, but I need to be invited into your story so that I can learn how to raise my family and lead like you have and learn from your years of experience. And men, older men in this church, there are younger men in this church that have come to me and expressed that. Who's a good man to go to? Who's a good man that will mentor me? How come there's not a lot of older men building into younger men? I don't have good answers for that, but I can tell you this. Older men in this room, we need that. Now, I know where this goes, though. We disqualify ourselves. I would build into the younger men of this church, but you don't know the story of my life. You know, that's fair in a moment, but let's think about the man that God said was after his own heart, David. David was a massive sinner. Just about every story of his life is about being redeemed from a sin that he fell into. Like, I need men in this room who are courageous enough to tell me their story of how they're like David. And I know that's hard to do because we want to be seen as bulletproof. But tell us your story. Other men might say, you know, there was 5 years of my life, there was 10 years of my life, there was 20 years of my life where I ran away from God. And I am not fit to mentor or disciple or teach. Like, I'm happy to be here. I'm happy to serve. I'm happy to take things in and put things away and carry heavy things. But I can't do that because there's a time in my life I ran away. Let me tell you something. We need to hear the stories of the Jonahs in this room. We need to hear the stories of men. I need to hear the stories of men who ran away from their faith, yet God dragged them back. Like, there is something powerful about those things being shared. And so older men in this room, when you look at this and you say, I'm working on this, I'm sober-minded, I'm dignified, I'm self-controlled, I'm working on being faithful and loving and persevering, that's all great. But I need you to share that with the younger men in our congregation. And actually, the instructions for the older women are the same. Look at it. It's verses 3-5. Verses 3-5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So the list is older women, you're supposed to be respectful, you're not supposed to be drunkards. You're not supposed to be gossips, you're supposed to be teachers of good. You're supposed to train other women to be lovers of their family, to be self-controlled, to be pure, and to be submissive. Here's who I thought of this week when I was thinking this through. I thought of in the Old Testament, again, another character, and I don't have a time to tell the whole story, but her name is Ruth. There's a whole book in the Old Testament dedicated to Ruth. Women, if you haven't read this, you need to read it. Or if nothing else, go on YouTube and watch the video of it if you don't like to read. Like, you need to know about Ruth. Ruth's story, here's why Ruth is a perfect example of loving and serving. Because Ruth's story isn't even about herself. Ruth's story is about a woman named Naomi. Naomi is oftentimes in the Old Testament referred to as the female version of Job. You know Job? Calamities, tragedies, craziness, loses everything. Naomi is oftentimes referred to as the female version of Job. She lost everything. She lost her house. She lost her husband. She lost her wealth. She lost her family. And she became the lowest part of civilization and the lowest class. Yet God, like Job, was not done with her. God sent this woman named Ruth to serve her, to love her, to be loyal, to speak redemption into her life. Like, that's the picture of the women that are the older women and how the older women are supposed to be in our church. Loyal, servants, loving, and if you didn't catch it, teaching and training. I get up here very often and I tell you, I look you in the face and I say, you need to be discipling others. You need to have mentor relationships. You need to be in a group where you're challenging and encouraging one another. I do that all the time. But ladies, you have a biblical mandate, even beyond what I say. Like, Paul says to the older women, you need to teach and train the younger women. I want to encourage, as I did the older men, I want to encourage the older women in our congregation as well to seek out those relationships. Seek out relationships of the younger ladies in our congregation. Now, I've got a couple of things to say about that. The number one gripe I hear is, and this is fair, the number one gripe I hear from the older people in general in our congregation is that our younger people are flaky and that they stand up the older people and that they make dinner plans or breakfast plans or tea plans, and either the younger people don't show up or they call out last minute. That is so frustrating. Younger people in this room, if you have older people reach out to you who want to spend time with you, that is more valuable than any other thing that you're going to get that day. Don't cancel on them. Take them up on that invitation. So younger people, let's not be like that. But secondly, older people, I want to give you a little tip, okay? And this is a tip I've given all of us many times. But when you're looking for that person, like if you're an older man or an older woman and you're looking for that one or two people that you should be building into and teaching and training, as the word says, you want to look for people who are fat, okay? Now, I don't qualify anymore because I lost some weight. Gosh, man, my jokes are just not working. That's just, jokes aren't working. Okay, this is what FAT means, okay? It's just an acronym. Look for people who are faithful, available, and teachable. Faithful, available, and teachable. There are all sorts of people in our church that need to be mentored, but if they don't show up, if they don't make themselves available, or they flat out don't want to hear what you have to say, maybe they're not ready for that type of relationship yet. You need to look for those people in your life. And I want to tell you something, they're out there, they really are. But you got to look and you got to discern, faithful, available, and teachable. I think our church is so healthy in so many ways. Like I look at our church, I was just talking to Mike about this last week. He's our associate pastor. He's not here today. He's sick as well. We have an incredibly healthy church right now in so many ways. There is one way that this passage has brought out to me that we are unhealthy. We are divided by age. We are. We have the older people who do their thing in their groups, in their Bible studies, in their fellowships, and then we have the young people who do their things in their Bible studies, in their fellowships, in their fun events. Now, that's natural to some degree, but let's break that cycle. And let's, on both sides, young and old, let's try to get together on this. Because we need that together. And let's not be divided by age. Now, Paul here to Titus doesn't say the young ladies need to be this, like he does with the older men and the older women, and in a second here, the younger men. But we understand where Paul's going. He says, older women, I want you to be like this, and teach the younger ladies to be like that too. And I thought of a young lady that we have met in scripture over Christmas time that I thought would just be a great example for the young ladies in our church. And that's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this is why. God chose Mary, similarly to what I said about Noah. God chose Mary because he looked down and said, this woman is righteous and this woman is faithful and this woman is going to do what I ask her to do. He chose her for that very reason. And Mary did everything from that very beginning when the angel came all the way through Jesus' birth, even through Jesus' death. She did everything that she was called and asked to do in love and in service and, frankly, pretty quietly to God. Like, that is a great example for young ladies to emulate, to seek after, to be like. Now, the one other piece of Mary's story that I wanted to mention for young ladies is this, and we miss this, I think. We miss this little detail. But when we read the story of Mary, at one point, she runs off to a family member by the name of Elizabeth. Elizabeth was quite older than her, but was going through the same thing that she was. And I thought, man, what a perfect example for us. Like, here's Mary, who she's in her own place, her own city, her own family, and they're all upset with her. They all think she's an adulterer. They all think she's sinned. They all think that she should be stoned. And so what does she do? She goes and finds an older lady who can care for her, help her, teach her, and train her during that difficult time of her life. It's a perfect example for what I'm talking about this morning. Young men, verses 6 through 8. Let's look at it. Verses 6 through 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all aspects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing else to say about us. So similarly, Paul says to Titus, he says, this is how I want the young men to act. They are to be self-controlled. They are to be models. They are to be full of integrity, respectful, and of sound speech. Now, everyone in this room should be seeking to follow Jesus Christ and seeking to be more like him. But I think specifically for young men, the example of Jesus and his disciples is the perfect one. And I know everyone jumps to the conclusion, well, yeah, we should be like Jesus. Like, we should be truth tellers, we should be lovers of people, we should be helpful, we should care for people, we should be willing to give of ourselves. Yes, we should all be those things. But here's why I think young men should emulate Jesus and his disciples. Yeah, we should be like Jesus. But what we should emulate more than that is the relationship that Jesus had with his disciples. This is why, and if you are a young man in this church, or if you're an older man, you'll remember these days. Do any of these things come natural for a young man? Being self-controlled, being a model to others, being full of integrity, being dignified and respected, being of sound speech. Does any of that come naturally to young men? Yes, you're laughing. You're absolutely right. It does not come naturally to young men. It is only by the transformational work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that men can become that. But there's another key component we miss. We miss what Jesus had with his disciples. They were living together in community where they were being taught and challenged and held accountable. I can stand on this word, page after page, I can show you where God, Jesus, Paul, the authors of the Bible tell us time and time again that we have to be in community, that you need those relationships, that you need to be held accountable, that you need people in your life to have that relationship with. Like, I can show you that page after page after page, but here's something I've learned over the last few years. I don't have to tell you about this anymore in regards to relationship because I'm learning it from experience. In 3 years of having a group of guys that I meet with on a weekly basis that teach one another, encourage one another, challenge one another, and hold each other accountable, I have grown more spiritually, matured more than I have in the last 31 years of my life, hands down, in 3 years. It's because of that group of men that I have that come together alongside Jesus and his Spirit, changing and transforming my life. Like, I have slayed demons in my life. I have changed habits in my life. I have become a different person than I was 3 years ago because I have a relationship with these men like Jesus and his disciples had. You can never become what this book says without other believers in your life. And I'm not talking about like me and John getting together and praying for our sick cat, okay? Or praying that he can have enough money to go on vacation to Hawaii this summer. Like, I'm not talking about that type of relationship. I'm talking about a relationship where John can be real with me and I can be real with John. And we can deal with those things together in grace and in love and sometimes in discipline. That is life-changing community. Not prayer groups that pray about ulterior things. Groups of people coming together that really know each other, that can really encourage each other and hold one another accountable. And I have learned that over the last 3 years in a most personal way. And I want to say this to any men in this room right now. If you're not in that community, join mine. We meet on Thursday nights. If you want to be in a group that is changing lives of men, it's not easy, but it's good, let me know. Come talk to me. Put it on your connection card. Like, you can start with us this week. I'm inviting you into that. I've said this before, but I want to say it again. Over the last year, I have never seen men's life change like I have seen in my group over the last year. You need to be in one, whether it's mine or someone else's. Verse 9 through 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. They are to be Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So we read about slaves oftentimes through the Bible, and here's the truth about slavery, or your Bible, if you have a different version, might say bondservant. Slaves were like a real thing in Jesus' day, they're a real thing in Paul's day, and they're a real thing in Titus' day. Here's the cool thing that was happening. Like, there were slaves in Crete serving masters that were Cretans, yet the gospel is spreading over the Isle of Crete, over the island of Crete, and slaves and bondservants are coming to Jesus Christ because of the hope that the gospel offered. And so Paul addresses them. Paul's not supporting slavery. He's not for being a bondservant. He's just saying they're a part of the church now because they found hope in Jesus Christ. And this type of message for us is applicable. A lot of times we tie passages like this into being a worker or working for someone else, that we're supposed to be submissive, that we're supposed to please our bosses. It's profitable for us. So move past the slavery part of it and see the good that Paul is teaching here. Let's finish this up, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions who are zealous for good works. As I was working on this week, I fell in love with verses 11 through 14. And let me tell you why. It's because oftentimes we're on one end of the spectrum or the other when it comes to the gospel. Like there's a whole side of people that quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that side of the room, and I'm not saying it's you, but just giving this as an example, they're like, it is all about the grace of God. I am forgiven. All I have to do is believe in my head, and I am saved. I'm going to heaven. I have nothing to worry about. Praise be to God. And they're right. But then there's a whole other side of the room, and I'm going to be honest with you. This is the side of the room that I oftentimes fall on. There's people who will say, well, but it says in the Bible, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means I got to work. I got to do some stuff. I got to get some stuff done. I got to earn this. And then that side of the room and that side of the room can't be in the room together anymore. And then other people fall somewhere in the middle sometimes. Here's why I fell in love with this passage. Because I believe in these five verses, Paul makes it incredibly clear. Like, I feel like this is a complete version of the gospel. We get one half over here and we get the other half over there. I think Paul does an awesome job of clarifying it here. Let's look at it again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's this side of the room. Praise be to God. We are forgiven. His grace and mercy has overcome sin and evil. But notice that statement doesn't end with a period. Because that's what this side of the room wants. They want it to end in a period, but it doesn't. It continues with a comma. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearance of Jesus Christ, who gave himself up to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify us to be zealous for good works. Now all of a sudden, guess what? The room can come together. Because somewhere the stories intersect, right? Now I don't know if it intersects more over here, or if it intersects more over here, or if it's more in the middle, but somewhere these ideas come together and intersect, where Jesus Christ saved us by his body and his blood, and we are forgiven and saved because of that, to live righteously and be zealous That means chase after. That means desire. That means want good works. We want to do good things because of all that he has done. I love these five verses for that reason, because it's not one or the other. In God's heart, in his mind, and in his design, in some ways, it's both. Saved by grace to live rightly and to be zealous after good works. And the cool thing is, we get to go with those five verses to communion with that on our heart. Like, communion is a celebration of God so loved the world. God gave his son, his body was broken, his blood was spilled for the forgiveness of sinners. And when we take the bread and we take the juice, we are remembering that and we are celebrating that because God is good always. But Paul told us in Corinthians, don't run up to the table if you're running away from God's story in your life. Isn't that in effect what he said? He said, don't run up to communion and take the bread and the juice and remember Jesus Christ if you're just spitting in the face of the gospel. He said, wait and examine yourself and make sure your story lines up with the story that God is writing in your life. And so before you run up to communion right now, stop for a second and think about the story that God is writing in your life. And if you've gone to the right a little or to the left a little or you jumped off rim of the world, like, take a minute to come back to the story that God has for you. And that's the good news too, by the way. Like, when we get off the rails, when we take a left or a right, we don't have to go back to the beginning. Like in Mario Brothers, when you lose your three lives, you just get back on where you left. That is great news. And so this morning, before you run up to communion, make sure that your story and the path that you're walking lines up with the story that God is writing in your life. And then after you spent that time with the Lord, then come up to communion, celebrating and remembering the power of Jesus Christ died and risen for our sins. I'm going to pray, spend some time with the Lord, take communion as you're ready, and we'll close with just a little bit of worship.